Well, you know, here we are. We're doing this series, Under Construction, talking about building a church, building the temple of God, not only here at Searchlight, but also the temples that we have, that we carry around. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. And we start off the first week with demolition, then we laid a foundation, and then we talked about building up the walls. And so what would be the next logical step? The roof, right, yeah. But we're not going to talk about that today because I started looking through the Bible about roof references. And let me tell you something. I found just tons of references to roof, roofs, or rooftops all throughout it. And when I started studying it more and more, I found out that there is just a huge disparity, a huge difference between the roofs that people in the Bible experienced versus the roofs that we have nowadays here in America. What is the purpose of the roof here in our place? What's the purpose of the roof of your house? What? Keep the rain out. Yeah, mine's not doing a very good job of it still. But that's the whole idea is, yeah, it's only designed for protection purposes so that you don't get a bunch of rain inside your house. That's really all it is. But when you start looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament references to roofs, you find out that they use their roofs in so many different ways. It was really cool. They used it for extra bedrooms. Elisha was a guy that kept showing up at these people's house, and they said, you know what, why don't we go ahead and put a chair and a table and a bed up on our roof so that Elisha would have a place to sleep and to live when he comes to visit. It was like a spare bedroom. It was a place for guys to escape when you had a nagging wife. Now, you think I'm joking, but this is a true reference. Look it up. It's in the book of Proverbs somewhere. I should look it up. If you have a concordance, look it up one of these days. It says, better to sleep on the roof than in the house with a nagging wife. That's biblical, my friends. Yes! All guys stand together. My wife's here, though. I think I'm going to be sleeping on the roof tonight. And it was also used as a place for a hideout. The way they designed it, you could actually hide people in the midst of your roof. Joshua and Caleb, when they walked into the promised land to kind of spy it out and see how it was going to work, they ended up at Rahab's house. Rahab was a prostitute, and she actually had direct lineage right to Jesus, and she hid the two spies out in her roof. It was also a place to proclaim things from. Jesus says, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim them from the rooftops. It was a place that you could stand. There was one roof that actually supported 3,000 men. There was an event going on, and 3,000 men climbed up on this roof and were watching this. It was amazing. So it's such a huge difference between roofs that I decided we're just not going to talk about roofs today. We're going to talk about something different. We're going to talk about the reason why. Why in the world are we talking about building temples or building churches, temples within ourselves, and what is our kind of purpose with building those? Way at the beginning when I talked and I started this whole message series, it was all about giving praise to God, that we as temples can praise our God, not just on Sunday morning when we show up to a church, but that we can praise God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's always with us. He always walks with us, and because of that, we can praise God wherever we're at and whatever we're doing. And that is a very huge primary function of the temple. But there is another function of the temple, and this is a very major function as well, and it's something that I think we overlook a little bit too often, and that is the temples were designed to find mercy. And the way that mercy showed itself was through the sacrifice. This is kind of how it would happen. Let's say you messed up in your life, and maybe you stole something, and you felt really guilty about it. You knew that you shouldn't have done that, so you head over to the priest, and you say, I messed up, and he says, well, that'll just cost you, you know, a goat or a lamb or a pigeon or a dove or some type of animal. And God says, what you have to do is you have to sacrifice the animal, and then that's how I will exact my judgment. Instead of punishing the person for the acts that they have done, I will punish the animal instead. And you could see how this could really bring a lot of comfort to people. If you truly messed up in your life, you could go and you could be reassured that God's not going to come and slice you in half. Instead, an animal will be sacrificed in your place and you can go on and continue your life. When this started going on, you got to imagine the mess that it probably made in the place. I don't think I could ever be an Old Testament priest because of the amount of blood. Now, we kind of shudder when we talk about blood. It's not something that we as people in America really like to talk about. But there, it was everywhere in the temple. If you sacrificed an animal, you were supposed to take some of the blood and you would maybe sprinkle some on yourself, or the priest would sprinkle it on you. The priest might sprinkle it upon himself. He might take it to the altar and sprinkle it all over the altar, and he might take it and put some on the walls. And of course, a lot of the blood would end up on the floor. Now, if you imagine, if that's what a priest did day in and day out constantly, he's just walking around in blood constantly. And it's really kind of gross when you start to think about it. But that's the life that they lived. The amount of sacrifices that took place were amazing. They had huge festivals where all it was festivals of sacrifices. They had festivals where the end part was a sacrifice, festivals that began with sacrifices. One of the most holiest days in the Jewish calendar is the day called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the day of the sacrifice, when God's ultimate forgiveness would again come to you and you would receive that full assurance, though an animal had to die. Well, as you can imagine, the people started abusing this. And the priests started abusing it. And it became not a sacrifice of mercy, but more of a sacrifice of ritual. And that's what we're going to take a look at today is finding out, well, how do we end up abusing it, and how do priests also end up abusing it? Again, this happens all throughout the history. It came through the Holy Roman Empire, and the Roman Catholic Church had this huge process of things called indulgences, where if you messed up, you could go to the priest and do something, a sacrifice in some way, and you would be cleansed, kind of hearkening back to the Old Testament idea. Now the people started abusing it. If I came to the priest and I said, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been, 2 weeks since my last confession. And I say, I really messed up this past week and I cheated on my wife. What's wrong with you? Here, give me $100, say a couple of Hail Marys and some Our Fathers and you'll be all clean. So I reach in my wallet and I pull out $200. I say, well, I'm planning on doing it on Friday again. So here's to cover that. And that's how the whole system really worked, was people were sacrificing and paying with money to try and receive the forgiveness of sins. And the whole abuse started taking place. People did that in the Old Testament and people still do it now, right? You know those people, they walk around and say, I can do whatever I want. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. So I can do anything I want, and I can abuse that gift which God has given me. The book of Hosea talks about this. Let's turn there. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hosea. It's right after the book of Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, I know. Isn't that great? I got to show off somewhere. I had to learn that, so, might as well use it somewhere. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Kind of hear this resurrection talk there, right? 2 days restore or revive, and the third day restore. That's some resurrection talk there. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. This is a major theme in the book of Hosea, acknowledging the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like these stinking spring rains that water the earth. Sorry, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do? So God is forever. We know that he's God over everything, and he's always there. And so we need to acknowledge him. Verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Now, what this is talking about are those people whose love for God really is just that convenient thing that they can go and receive the forgiveness of sins and then walk off and do whatever they want. Their love and their devotion for God is maybe just kind of a Sunday morning love. I just want to come, receive the forgiveness of sins, and then just kind of walk away from it. This is the abuse. The abuse that's happening by the people as they receive God's love, they really don't acknowledge him. Their love for them is like the morning mist, the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Verse 6, here it is, most important verse. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, this is a radical statement for the people that lived in that time. To say that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings, goes against the entire Christian culture that was there, the entire religion that they had set up, because it was totally and utterly based upon sacrifices and burnt offerings. So for a prophet, the prophet Hosea, to come up and say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is pretty big. He wants us to hearken back to the time when we realized that God's grace and mercy was so important to us, and that the sacrifice represents the idea that God's wrath is not poured upon us, but upon the animal. And I think we often forget that, don't we? We often lose touch of that. I know I do, because I've grown up in this, in the Christian faith. I've grown up knowing Christ. And it's sometimes harder for me, because I've been doing it for such a long time, that that I sometimes take it for granted. I say, oh yeah, you know, God's going to forgive me. That's, you know, whoop-de-doo. No, I got to step back. And I got to say, every time I mess up, I should die. God should wipe me out. I deserve to be killed for messing up. And never should I get kind of comfortable with it and say, oh, you know, that's okay, God's going to forgive me. No, go back to the mercy. The whole reason the sacrifice was instituted, so that God wouldn't kill you, but kill an animal instead. When you realize that substitutionary atonement that takes place, that exchange, instead of your life and animal's life, you come to start realizing more and more how good God really is. That His mercy is important, that it extends to us instead of to an animal. We miss that a lot. Those making the sacrifice make it a ritual instead of, this is mercy that God's giving us. So never should we ever take God's gift and grace for granted. Now, the other thing, the other abuse that starts happening is when the priests start abusing it. And yeah, sure enough, this is what happened throughout that time. The priest could say, yeah, well, I demand this, I demand that. The Roman Catholic Church during that Holy Roman Empire became very wealthy because the amount of money that the priests demanded in order to pay for the sins. And we do the same thing. Have you heard, you're the holy priesthood? You guys are all priests yourself. And sometimes I think we are a little too judgmental on people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and you'll see what I mean. Not only in Matthew chapter 12 does Jesus interpret or quote Hosea chapter 6, but he gives it a new interpretation. Instead of reminding the people that, hey, don't take this stuff for granted, God's mercy is the whole reason that the sacrifice even took place, but then Jesus puts a different spin on it when he's talking with the Pharisees. Y'all there, Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So you kind of get the idea? Back then, you never ever worked on the Sabbath. You never ever gathered food on the Sabbath day. That just was unheard of. That would be just as bad as stealing or killing. Working and doing something on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were kind of on a little witch hunt. They're trying to trap Jesus, so they're watching him. They're going through the grain fields, and the disciples pick up the heads, and in another gospel, it talks about how they rubbed it together to break it apart so that they could eat it. They were doing something that was strictly 100% forbidden by the law. How dare you eat on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus has some words for them. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. That story is taken from 1 Samuel. David was after a battle. He and his friends were going through, and they were starving to death. They came to the temple. They asked the priest, do you have any bread? The priest said, huh, I don't have any bread. I do have some consecrated bread, though, but only priests should be eating the consecrated bread. And David said, well, that's okay. Give us some anyway. And the priest agreed. I mean, and that was huge for a priest to give this consecrated holy bread to people that were not priests. That was just a major no-no. You just shouldn't do that. But he did anyway. And Jesus harkens back to that. And then verse 5, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying here? The laws and the rules that have been set up are done for our own protection, but sometimes we get into a trap of being like the Pharisees and we're just out watching our brother to see if they mess up. And when we do that, we really kind of come down on them with very harsh words instead of mercy. You realize that Jesus was not attacking his disciples for doing that. He was very merciful and he was very loving. So you see the two extremes that we can sometimes end on. This one extreme here of people just being like Pharisees, and they encounter someone who is messing up and they start hammering them over the head and yelling at them. Say, well, what are you, stupid or something? You shouldn't be doing that. Are you having problems in your marriage and you're thinking about getting a divorce? Well, what are you, stupid or something? What's this? You're not giving money to the Lord? What are you, stupid or something? And we start attacking people. And I had this with a couple who was having some marriage difficulties. They worked through it and their relationship was strengthened. And they called me on the phone and they said, you know what? We realize now that we're going to try and help other married couples, that if they have any problems, we're just going to start telling them, well, if you're not tithing, if you're not praying, if you're not going to church, if you're not doing this or that, well, then yeah, you're not going to receive it. So you better start doing that because that's what God wants. And I'm just sitting there on the phone, oh my goodness gracious, they were just hammering on me and I thought I was doing okay. It was incredible, but they were yelling and judging all the other people. And this is why I think most people that don't know Christ, most non-Christians, hate Christians. Heck, I even hate some Christians in the way that they act. It's true, because sometimes we usually land on one side or the other. A lot of non-Christians look at us and say, well, yeah, all you do is stand around and eat, drink, and be merry, and you live a horrible lifestyle, and you're not following God's commands. And look at you. Aren't you supposed to be doing his bidding? Aren't you supposed to be reading the Bible, following the Bible? Aren't you supposed to be doing that? And you're not. And we say, oh, we're covered with the blood of Jesus. And that's true and all. But, you know, when does accountability start taking place? And they use words like hypocrite. Yeah. Because they're looking at our lifestyle and they say, well, what's the difference between you and me? And sometimes I think we get a little soft. And we've taken God's grace for granted. And then you got the other people that just want to hammer you, just want to yell at you. They look at people and they're judgmental. And I've heard non-Christians say that about Christians. You guys are just judgmental. You really don't care about me. You really don't love me. You just want to sit there and judge me. I know that there's probably people in your life that you have dealt with, and you might have gone to one extreme or the other. And how do we find that kind of balance there in the middle, that we don't become judgmental and we don't become hypocritical? And I think the answer is, we've got to find mercy. We've got to find mercy. Peter Gabriel did a song, I believe it was in 1986, and it was a song called Mercy Street. And it's a really weird song. Peter Gabriel's not known for his clarity in his music. Sometimes his images are really kind of wacky and out there. And he wrote this song called Mercy Street. Let me read a little bit. Mercy Street was inspired by the book of poetry and an unpublished play of the same name written by Anne Sexton, the troubled American housewife turned writer, who at around age 28 began writing what would become the collection To Bedlam and Partway Back. A doctor in a mental hospital suggested that she write partly as therapy. So, and it even says in the jacket with this song, it says Mercy Street, said to Anne Sexton, because that's where the inspiration of the song came. Landed on his So album, and it also landed on a compilation called Shaking the Tree. And this song talks about and is inspired by this Mercy Street, again, a book of poetry written by Anne Sexton and a play that she had written. So we're going to play the song for you, and you're going to see the words pop up here. Don't try and figure out the words, because, again, they're images. They're therapy for someone who is having a trouble in their mental health. So a lot of the imagery is really kind of strange and out there, but I think you'll really hear the chorus come through loud and clear, and kind of the underlying message. So this is Mercy Street by Peter Gabriel. Kind of a strange song, to say the least. But this is what Peter Gabriel said in an interview in 1990. When I discovered her work by chance in a bookstore, I was struck that unlike most writers who are conscious of their peers or their audience, she was writing entirely for herself. Mercy Street is filled with the messages and imagery of dreams and a constant search for a suitable father figure, whether it be a doctor, a priest, or God. That search kept her alive longer than many around her, perhaps because she perhaps thought she could bear, gave her life meaning, and now her work gives hope to others. That's a kind of magic, I think. I think a lot of people look for mercy, and one of the first places that they often turn to is to God. And where do we say we try and find God at it? We find him in our holy word, but also a lot of people come to church. And I'm curious at what kind of reception they get when they walk through our doors. People are looking for mercy, and the question is, are we giving it? I'm just trying to establish right from the beginning that Searchlight Ministries is going to be a place where people can come and receive the mercy of God. Now, this is not going to be a place where people can come and just live out their sinful lives without changing. And you've heard me already talk about living radically for God, changing and transforming. I don't ever want anyone to think that you get soft on sin in such a way that, oh, yeah, I'm doing this. Oh, yeah, that's fine. That's acceptable. We'll be okay with it. But what I want to change is how we treat those people, how we talk to them. Because again, all too often we yell at them. You're just stupid. What's wrong with you? Can't you get your life straightened together? Instead, we need to show mercy and love. Tell them, talk with them, treat them with respect. People are looking for it. People want it. There was once a time when you needed mercy. Mercy in the most desperate way. And we could have sat here and sacrificed all day long. Do you realize that we don't do sacrifices anymore? I don't think I'd be a pastor if we did. We don't sacrifice any chickens or doves or cattle or anything. We don't have an altar to slaughter anything. I just think it'd get too messy and I'd be really grossed out myself. But have you ever stopped to think why we don't do that anymore? Because the sacrifice has already been made. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was sacrificed once and for all so that God's punishment would not come out on you, but it would come out on him. And he lived, he breathed, and he died and was sacrificed. And I think we sometimes miss that. I think sometimes we lose that and we start taking that for granted. Or we get so in touch with it and we want other people to experience it that oftentimes we become a little too judgmental. We need to stay right here in the middle where the mercy of God is found. I'd like to change the name of this street out here. I'd love it. I should submit it to the city that we shouldn't call this Orangethorpe Avenue anymore. I'd like to call it Mercy Street. So when people drive down this street and they come to Searchlight Ministries, they're going to receive mercy and grace and peace in their life. I don't know where you live. Wouldn't it be great if the street that you lived on was changed too? Mercy Street. That when people encountered you, they found mercy. Not someone too soft, not someone so hard, but someone who lives the life of Christ. I want to apologize to any of you who have ever encountered a Christian that lived such a scandalous lifestyle and encouraged others to do the same. And maybe you got the wrong idea about what Christianity was all about. For that, I apologize. I apologize if any of you have ever encountered a Christian that was so harsh against you and so mean and so spiteful and so judgmental that you thought, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, well, I don't want any part of it. Because that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about mercy. And it's about love. It's about doing the right thing, but having the mercy and grace from God to be given to us when we do mess up. Let's get back in touch with that. Let us live the Christian lifestyle so that we don't abuse God's grace, and help us to encourage others to do the same with love and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we desire mercy. We're seeking mercy. Lord, some of us have messed up terribly. We have nowhere to turn. We hear that we can come and get it from the church and from you. But Lord, sometimes we haven't lived up to that. Man, I swear they moved that sign. Wasn't it supposed to be right outside the church? Lord, we come to you, to your throne of mercy. We know that father figure is maybe what we desire, but really, truly, what we need is a God. We need you as our God. A God that has been so patient with us. A God that loves us even when we mess up and was willing to take that sacrifice out on animals. And then finally, once and for all, out upon your own Son. Some of us, Lord, have lost touch with that. We walk around saying, yeah, I can do whatever I want. But we forget of the tremendous, tremendous sacrifice that Christ had to make for us. And Lord, it's good when our lives are transformed, but help us to never lose touch of that and go to the other extreme and look at other people, yell at them, what are you, stupid or something? Help us to never get to that point, Lord. So many people are hurting. People in our own neighborhood, people in our family, and even us. We want to stay right in the center, right under the shadow of the cross, right there where mercy is given. Lord, we're looking for mercy. And thank you, Lord, that we can find it in you. For that, Lord, we live our lives for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.